Well, good morning, everyone. You may be aware that this past week our prime minister had a bit of a scandal again. And I want to be really careful here. I'm not saying this. Everything that I want to say today is never to try to influence any kind of voting or to promote one party or one candidate above another. I don't ever want to sling mud on any of our politicians. And I want to give due respect to the leader of our country. But I do want to, I think that, what happened this past week gives us an opportunity to take a look at mainstream Western culture and the way that it deals with virtue. The way that it deals with virtuous people and what virtue looks like. And so I want to unpack a little bit what happened and the way that it's been dealt with and kind of the trajectory of our culture and these things, and think about what virtue looks like. I also want to be careful because I understand that the topic of racism is a sensitive one, and I don't want to make light of anything that's been said or done or any of those kinds of things, the history there. But for those of you, I'm just going to assume that none of you knows at all what happened, although I'm sure most of you do, and just sort of explain it as we go forward. So here's what happened. This week, a couple pictures of our prime minister in his past came up. They were brought into the media of Justin Trudeau, both as a teacher and then earlier on in high school, dressed up in costumes for different things. And one, he was at a party dressed up as Aladdin. He was at a talent show in high school in which he was singing the Harry Belafonte song, the Banana Boat song. You probably know it as Deo. And another one, I'm not sure what was happening in it. But in each of these ones, he was in costume and he'd used dark makeup to make his skin look darker, which is commonly known as wearing blackface. This caused a lot of outrage this week. Some of you I know, if I can be frank, you saw that it came up and you cringed. You know, you get why that's a problem. Some of you aren't so sure why it's a problem. So here's what I understand about the issue as I've looked into it and thought about it. Wearing blackface is considered highly hurtful and offensive and even racist. Largely because of the history of wearing blackface in North America, which goes back to the time of the vaudeville shows, where white people would, for a joke, to make fun of the stereotypical, hurtful stereotypes of people with dark skin, would make themselves look like African-American people, usually in the United States, and play up these stereotypes for a laugh in a way that was detrimental to the, you know, view of people of darker skin and just hurtful. And so Prime Minister Trudeau made it very clear that he didn't know when he was younger that it was hurtful, that it was considered racist and harmful, and he apologized publicly. And I have to admit that myself, up until a few years ago, I didn't realize, I wouldn't have thought of it as something that was considered racist or hurtful. It wasn't until it kind of became in the media, and I thought about it a little bit more, and I could say, okay, I can see why that history and just the idea of a white person dressing up as a person of another race is—it's a bit offensive, right? It's doing it for a laugh, so I can sort of understand where Prime Minister Trudeau was coming from. He didn't know, and that he's sorry now, and he made this apology. And I'll admit being with him on that—the ignorance of that—I didn't understand it either. But here's the question that I think we need to ask about this: what does Prime Minister Trudeau do now? Where does he go from here? As I said, he's publicly apologized more than once because a couple more pictures have come out. And he admitted that he's done wrong and he's apologized for being hurtful. But what's going to happen? Is that enough? There's a cultural phenomenon going on in our part of the world right now that some people have called cancel culture. And this comes from a number of high-profile people, you know, politicians and athletes and celebrities have had bad things from their past uncovered. And as a result, they've been forced to resign or they've been fired. Their show, if they were on a TV show, has been canceled. And it's hurt their career. This sort of started with the Me Too movement. If you remember a couple years ago, especially a lot of high-profile, powerful men in Hollywood and politics, it was shown that they had been, used their positions of power to take advantage of vulnerable women. And had done some awful things, raped and sexually abused these women and forced them into things and pressured them into things. And it's really good that came to light and these men were forced to pay for their crimes. It was a good thing. That movement has continued and continued and continued into a place where now people are literally going through people's Twitter accounts, looking for old interviews, scouring for things that people have said or done in the past that's offensive. Some of it, you know, rightfully so, should be, this was wrong and you shouldn't have done this, you shouldn't have said this. But they're looking for a way to bring people down, right? And to just get them. And there's been a lot of, you know, people who've been fired from jobs. A lot of politicians who Justin Trudeau has required to resign because of allegations that have come up against them. There's been, you know, all kinds of stuff that has happened as this. We have this sort of cancel culture, it's been called. And so when that happens to somebody, a high-profile person, and this comes up for them, there's really only one of three things that people have been able to do to kind of continue from that. One is that they have to kind of, I mean, like, if it's really bad, they go to jail. That's good. But besides that, there's, you know, you can kind of fade into obscurity, kind of step out of the spotlight and just hope everyone forgets about you and go on with your life. The other thing that you can do is you can try and dig up dirt on the other guy. This is especially true in politics. And hope that people forget about your dirt because now they're all outraged about that dirt, which is probably what happened to Justin Trudeau, right? Because just a little while ago, the Liberals found a video, which wasn't hard to find, of Andrew Scheer, the Conservative leader, stating that he was had been against same-sex marriage as a Catholic man, as a Conservative, and that caused some outrage. And at least one of these videos was confirmed to be from a Conservative Party source, so just kind of slinging dirt at one another. But the other one, and sort of the one that's expected, is this, that you do just like what Justin Trudeau did. You stand up, you admit that what you did was wrong, you apologize profusely, and then you kind of take the shame and the guilt and the penance that comes on you until such a time as society decides, okay, you've done enough penance and you can continue on, right? That's sort of the way that virtue is displayed for us today. Virtue, as far as our society is concerned, means that you don't do anything wrong, you don't make one of these big sins, and you don't ever let anyone know that you maybe have done it in the past. And if it has come up that you've done it in the past or you do it in the present, then you have to take the shame that's heaped on you by society and do penance until such a time as society absolves you of that and you can continue on. Probably a little bit lessened, but largely okay. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about with that, right? Probably largely based on your generation that you're from and how much time you spend on the internet. The reality, though, is that even if you don't get that, traditional church culture in the history in the West has been very similar, right? Then we think about virtue in the church, we think about wanting to look good in front of one another. Not biblically, but this is sort of the culture has been like this. Right? And you come to church and you try to make sure everyone thinks that you look good, you put on your good face, and if there's something going on in your life, you don't want people to know about it, right? You try to hide it because you're ashamed of it, and if it does come out, it's a scandal. It causes great shame in the church, it causes great shame on you, and oftentimes, people end up having to leave the church and try to find another church where they can go on and no one else knows what's going on and they can continue to pretend that everything's okay. Right? That hasn't been my experience here, per se, but that is sort of the way that traditionally churches do operate when it comes to thinking about virtuous people. The only difference between our Western modern progressive culture and our conservative traditional church culture is what those sins are, right? What are the big things that cause that kind of shame? But this concept of virtue, whether it's from the modern progressive culture or from our traditional church background, is really backwards. It's twisted, it's wrong, it's unbiblical, it's hurtful and harmful. The Bible gives us a completely different paradigm of what virtue looks like and how to deal with sin. One that's so much better than what humans have come up with in our culture. In the Bible, virtue is not about keeping a clean image and being shamed if you fall. Virtue is about, in the Bible, it's about changing to be progressively more and more like God. In fact, in the Bible, instead of using the word virtuous, we often see the word godly. Instead of virtue, godliness. Someone who is virtuous, who is godly, is someone who is like God and becoming more and more so like God. So today we're going to look at a passage, the next passage in Zechariah, which Charles just read for us a moment ago. And it shows us what this godliness looks like. This passage isn't a story about godly people. It's a story about people who act very similarly to what we were just describing in culture and how God responds to that. And my hope is that as we dig into this passage this morning, it'll help us to discern between real godliness and backwards cultural virtue and motivate us to pursue the real thing in our own lives. So what is true godliness? The biblical definition of it. How does it work in our lives? Well, if we look at Zechariah chapter 7 and 8, we're going to see three marks of real godliness. And the first one is this. Real godliness changes the way you grieve over sin. Real godliness changes the way you grieve over sin. Look at chapter 7, verse 1 with me again. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. The people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? So let me again give you a really quick recap of what's going on in the book of Zechariah. This is happening towards the end of the Old Testament. The people of God had for generations been sinning against God and doing awful things, and God had been patient with them and given them warnings, and eventually he got so bad that he had to punish them by allowing the nation of Babylon to come in and conquer them and destroy their city, destroy the temple where God dwelt with them, and take the people into captivity. And for about 70 years, they'd been in captivity, but God had allowed them then to come back and start rebuilding. And so this is happening back in Judah, in Jerusalem, as the people are rebuilding the temple, and the prophet Zechariah has been sent by God, along with Haggai, which is the book before Zechariah, these two prophets, to encourage them to continue building the temple and to live godly lives as they do so. We've been looking in here at through the book, and this part in chapter 7 jumps ahead about 2 years from where we were last time. The last one started in the second year of King Darius. This is the fourth year of King Darius. And what's happening is, as they're building the temple in Jerusalem, there's a delegation of people from the town of Bethel, which is north of Jerusalem, that get sent down to ask a question of God by asking the prophets and the priests in the reconstruction of the temple program. And they ask the question in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? So here's what they're asking. They're asking this question: is my penance over? Is God done punishing us? Can we go back to life as it was and expect good things again? For 70 years, since the time of the conquest and the Jerusalem temple being destroyed, the Jewish people had, as part of their worship, they had spent some time mourning and grieving in the fifth month of the year, which doesn't line up with our calendar year, but it's in there, which was the month that Jerusalem had been destroyed. And so they had come and they had, as part of their worship, they had mourned and said, you know, God, we've sinned and you're punishing us and we're sorry. Please bring things back and restore things. And now that the temple's being rebuilt, they're back in the land, but things aren't quite what they're expecting. They're asking, is it over? Can we bring our heads up now? And like, are we done with our penance? Is God done punishing us? So they mourned in the fifth month, and we're going to see as we read through here, they actually mourned a couple other times too, but the fifth was the big one. And here's the answer that God gives to Zechariah. Look at verse 4. Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fast and mourn in the fifth and 7 months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words the Lord proclaimed to the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev and the western foothills were settled? So here's God's answer. Well, you're asking if you're done fasting, but why were you fasting those 70 years? You claim that you were fasting as a way of repenting, as a way of showing your sorrow for your sin, as a way of calling out to me. And that you celebrate these feasts at other times of the years also for me, out of thankfulness to me. But really, you weren't. You weren't doing it for me, you're just doing it for yourself. And he goes on, he says, listen, I told your ancestors, the ones that I had to punish, to change, to turn their hearts towards me. I told them over and over and over again, and just like they didn't listen, you haven't listened either. Back when things were good in the land, I told them these same things, and they didn't listen any more than you're listening now. You're not really fasting for me. So here's what's going on here. When you're caught sinning, you think about a time in your life when something that you've done has come to light, your parents caught you or something else happened and it came to light. There's sort of two ways that you can grieve over that sin. The first way, and really the most common way, is to grieve that you were caught and facing consequences, right? To be embarrassed and mad at yourself for getting yourself into this situation. To mourn that you've lost people's respect and trust because of what you did. But that kind of grief is actually not grieving over your sin. It's grieving over yourself, right? It's selfish. It's about what you've lost. It's about what you are now facing. It's not grieving over your sin. It's grieving over the consequences of your sin, right? The second way to grieve over sin is less common, but it's to grieve over the way that what you did has hurt others, and especially the way that it's offended God. This grief isn't about you. It's not selfish. It's thinking about others. It's thinking about God, and it's real. It's real grief over sin. See, the person who's mortified by how their sin has hurt their self-image is a person who's still thinking about themselves, who's still selfish, and who will continue to be selfish once the consequences from their sin are lifted. The person who's mortified that they've hurt someone else, and who especially is mortified that they've offended their God, they have the opportunity to really change, because they know that hurt for other people is still there and that God still cares even after their consequences are gone. They have a greater chance of actually changing. And this is why the culture that we have in our world and sometimes in our churches, the cultural shame-based virtue doesn't work. When someone's drowning in shame, they'll say whatever they need to do, whatever they need to say, and do whatever they need to do to get back in the good graces of those around them. See, while I understand Prime Minister Trudeau's apology, it's also hard to take it seriously when he's built his career on signaling his own virtue and shaming people for falling short himself. There's some hypocrisy to that. How do you know that you're not just grieved, this person is not just grieved by their reputation being hurt, by the fact that it's going to hurt his chances in the next election? In the same way as Christians, when you're dealing with sin in your life, are you doing everything you can to hide it, to save face, or are you doing everything you can to expose it to people that you can trust so that they can help you to change? Are you really grieved by your sin, or do you care more about your reputation? Do you care more about pleasing God and not hurting others by your sin, or about saving face? And so this leads us into our second mark of real godliness that we're going to see in this passage. The first was that real godliness changes the way that you grieve over sin. But the second mark that we're going to see in this passage is this. Real godliness changes the way that you live your life. So look again in verse 8. Zechariah has been talking about the way that God dealt with the ancestors who had sin in their lives, and he's going to continue talking about them. Excuse me. Verse 8. And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty said to your ancestors in the past. Verse 9. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. But they, that is the ancestors, refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs to the Lord Almighty that he had sent. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words of the Lord Almighty that he had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. God had told his people, the Jewish people in the past, to live their lives full of mercy and compassion, caring about the vulnerable people in society and not taking advantage of each other or pursuing evil. And they hadn't listened. It said that they turned their backs, they covered their ears, their hearts were like flint, hard-hearted, like rock. And the implication that God is making through Zechariah is that the Jewish people hadn't changed. The same things were true. They'd been doing these religious acts of mourning and feasting, but they hadn't changed the way they were treating one another. They were still living the same way. They didn't have any grief over how they had offended God or hurt other people. They hadn't changed. And here's the truth. Real change is really hard. It doesn't come easily. It doesn't come from just making a decision and trying hard. You know, you need to do that to make a decision and try hard, but real change has to start from the heart. It's got to come from the heart, because here's the truth about you and myself. We're not driven by logic primarily. We're not driven by our belief even primarily, by our heads. We're driven by what we love. We're driven by our passions and the things that we want. So if you love your reputation above all, if you love comfort or power or wealth or your political ideology, you'll grieve if your sin causes you to loss in that area, but you'll also continue to sin if it helps you in that area. And much of shame-based virtue in our culture is about social status and reputation, right? It's about keeping that veneer of virtue up so people can think highly of you. The motivation to look good or at least look better than others rather than confess sin and do everything you can to root it out in our lives, that doesn't work. When we're caught in our sin, we look sorry, but we're not willing to make real sacrifices in our lives to change. But here's the thing that this passage shows us as well, is that change doesn't just mean stopping doing bad things that you know are sinful, but also starting to do the things that God wants you to do, good things. Right? Because when God talks about, here's what I want you to change in, he's talking about taking care of people. Not just like not oppressing the poor and the widow and the orphan, but you know, taking care of them, showing compassion to one another. Right? God cares about, and he talks about this a lot, especially in the minor prophets, about justice. He hates injustice. He hates oppression. And he says to his people, I want you to live differently. I want you to change the way that you're living and treat people well and care about one another and be interested in those kinds of things. To work hard for that, to take care of the vulnerable people in your society. Now, when we talk about justice, we talk about oppression, those are, again, big buzzwords in our society, but they're also just big topics. What does it look like to live that way? And we could do a sermon series on that for a long time, and we're not going to jump into a lot of the depth in that today, but let me give you one place to start with this. Start here, with the people that are part of this family and this church. There are a lot of ways that you can care about those less fortunate than yourself, those in different areas, by doing that right here. And one way is to think about, you know, people who are members of our church who want to be here but can't get out from their homes, people we call shut-ins. They're shut into their homes and aren't able to come on Sundays. They're either at a nursing home or just not mobile enough to get out of their own homes. They would love to get a call from you, to get a card from you, to have a visit from you, right? I go visit some of them, and so many of them are very lonely. They just miss being with God's people. They feel forgotten sometimes. We're talking about caring for widows. That's a great place to start, right? Many of them are widows. You think about, you know, what do you have that God's given you that you can use to help people? You know, if you're a young single person with a car who comes here, like, Is there somebody that you could give a ride to? Get up a little earlier on a Sunday morning, or maybe skip your coffee or whatever it takes. And say, like, who could I help? Who could I help to get a ride here so they can come to our church if they want to be here? These are just really simple things, right? To think about, how can we care about those who are vulnerable, who are needy? How can I get invested in people's lives and be there for them? And there's so many ways you can do that just with the people in this room, the people who want to be in this room. So just to think about that, that God cares about the way that we live our lives, and true godliness means caring more and more about the people that God cares about and sacrificing to do good for them. Again, you know, this kind of change isn't motivated by guilt and shame. I don't want to lay a heavy on you. But as to help us to think about wanting to have a heart that loves God and loves people. Having that growth in our hearts, again, it's hard. How does that happen? And that leads us to our third and final point for this morning. We talked about how real godliness changes the way we grieve over sin. Real godliness changes the way that we live our lives in relationship to other people, especially. And the third mark of real godliness that we're going to see in this passage is that real godliness changes the way you see salvation. Real godliness changes the way you see salvation. Now, these people came from Bethel to get an answer. And right, and so far Zechariah has just sort of said, well, let me unpack your question and show you how you're being hypocritical. But then in chapter 8, he starts to actually answer the question a little bit too. And what he does is in chapter 8, he gives 10 statements from God. That's why it says so many times, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I'm sure you caught that as Charles was reading it, right? 10 times it says that. And these 10 statements are showing again God's heart to restore Jerusalem. As we've been seeing throughout Zechariah, that his promise is, if you return to me, I will return to you. And I will bless you, and I will help you rebuild, and I will fulfill all the promises that I gave you. And so he goes through these 10 statements, and he starts to give these promises of blessing and returning. Again, let me read a few of them for you. We won't read the whole thing. Verse 1 of chapter 8. The word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. This is the first statement. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. I care about her. Verse 3. This is what the Lord Almighty says. This is the second statement. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. Verse 4 is the third statement. This is what the Lord Almighty said. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each of them with the cane in hand because of their age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. So this depopulated, ruined city will have people old and young living together in harmony, and it'll be beautiful. Verse 6, this is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant, those of you who are left over, may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time. But will it seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord Almighty? I'm powerful. I can do this. Verse 7, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem, and they will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. My people who've been scattered to Babylon and Egypt and living all over the place, people who fled Jerusalem and hid in the surrounding countries 70 years ago, I'm going to gather them back. I'm going to bring them back to live here. I'm going to bring my people back and be glorified with them, and it's going to be amazing. And he goes on and he continues. And this is what the Jewish people are hoping for, right? This is their happily ever after that they're looking forward to. The promise of God dwelling with his people in Jerusalem and their king on the throne ruling over the whole nation. This is the story that's going to be built through here. That God blessing his people and all of their enemies no longer being a threat and the crops growing well and people coming back to live there and everything being good. This is what salvation looks like in their worldview. This is the end that they want. So God says, yes, I'm going to do that. But in the last 2 of 10, the focus shifts a little bit in what this salvation is going to look like. He gives 2 last ones starting in verse 20 that I want to look at with you. Verse 20 says this. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come. And the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 people from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem and by the hem of his robe and say, "Let us go with you, because we have heard the Lord is with you." So in these last two statements, these last two promises, the focus shifts on what God's going to do for the Jewish people and shifts to what God's going to do through the Jewish people for everyone else. Right? That this salvation isn't just, "I'm going to bless you and forget everyone else," but it's, "I'm going to bless everyone through you." People are going to come to you because they know that I'm with you, and they're going to come into my family as well. That my heart for salvation is not just focused on you, it's for everyone. I want to make you a blessing to all nations. Right? This has been God's heart for the Jewish people all the way back to the beginning. In Genesis chapter 12, when God calls Abraham, he's the father of the Jewish people. Abraham has Isaac, and Isaac has Jacob, and Jacob has the 12 tribes. Jacob's name becomes Israel, and they become the nation of Israel. When God calls Abraham, he said to him, "If you follow me, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." But then he says this, "I will bless all the nations of the world through you." My heart for your people is not just your people, it's everybody. You're my plan to save everybody. People from every tribe, tongue, nation, and ethnicity are going to be blessed through you. And so the promise that God's making here becomes fulfilled later on when Jesus comes. Right? Because Jesus is a descendant, he's born a descendant of Abraham, God who became a man, and he was born into a family who is of Jewish descent from the nation of Israel, and a descendant of Abraham. But a person who came to live a perfect life and to die a death on the cross that he didn't deserve, right? To die for the sins, not just of the Jewish people, but for the people of all the world. And when Jesus died on the cross and rose again, he started a new humanity that wasn't just the Jewish people, but was for everybody who put their faith in Jesus, put their faith to know that salvation comes only through him. God, that he switched places with us. He took our place as rebels against God who deserved death, and he gave us his place as God's children and heirs of God's glory, that we can be loved and accepted by the Father. And then the Bible ends with this vision. In Revelation, at the end of Revelation, there's this vision that the Apostle John has of all of God's people being gathered in the new heavens and new earth. God recreates heaven and earth, and he brings down the holy city from heaven down to earth, and he calls it the New Jerusalem. And in that New Jerusalem, all people gather to God of every tribe, tongue, nation, and he makes all things new. So all these promises that God's been promising to the Jewish people through Zechariah find their fulfillment in Jesus and in the end of all things. This diversity that God designed to be in his people is why we can't have racism in the church. It's why we can't have sexism. It's why there can't be class divides. It's why we need to be gracious to one another when we have political differences in who we're going to vote for. It's why we need to, you know, be gracious to one another if we have different understandings in our denominations, Pentecostal and Presbyterian and Baptist. If we follow Jesus, we're brothers and sisters. We can agree to disagree, but we can't dislike each other over it. There needs to be unity through these things. It's also why we have to tell people about Jesus, right? That faith isn't a private matter, something to be kept in your own home and done privately. Faith is something that God designed to be lived out, because your salvation as a Christian isn't just about you and the people like you. It's about you being a blessing to all nations, to as many people as possible, and showing them this truth of who Jesus is and what he's done to bring this blessing. Because this salvation isn't just something private for us, but for everybody, we need to be willing to live lives that are godly in the public sphere, even when it's considered unvirtuous by the public. We need to be willing to stand up for Christ even when people disagree with that and don't like it. We need to be willing to take the shame for Christ, knowing the shame that he took for us on the cross. We need to be willing to share this as widely as we can in hopes of bringing people into the family as well. And as we reflect and remember what this salvation is, the salvation that God designed to be outreaching and for all peoples, as we remember how in this passage of Zechariah 7 and 8, we're not the Jewish people, right? We're the nations that it's talking about, right? Most of us here, I don't think any of us here are Jewish as far as I know. We're the people that have been brought in. We're the people that were outside that God chose to bless through the descendants of Abraham, through Jesus in particular. You know, we were the ones that have this great privilege of being brought into the family, even as many Jewish people have been excluded from it because they rejected Jesus. What a position of privilege we have, and how amazing it is, and how we need to share that. So we remember that and reflect on that salvation, the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. That's how our heart starts to change, so that we love God and love people more than we love our own reputation, our own power, our own whatever it is. That's how we start to care about grieving. We start grieving over sin properly and not just over the loss that comes from the consequences. We need to focus on that gospel. We need to think about that gospel. We need to remember the message of salvation all the time. God has given us a lot of methods, a number of methods to continually reflect on the message of this great outward-focused salvation. These methods of reflection on the gospel are sometimes called means of grace, meaning that God's grace works through them not to bring salvation. You're not saved by these things, but that through them we're reminded of the salvation that we have. We reflect on it. We come together with these things, and it helps our hearts to love God more. So one of the major ways is by coming to church, right? Coming and gathering with God's people to sing together, to sing about the gospel, to hear God's word read together, to hear God's word preached together, to interact with one another and have fellowship. God uses that to help shape our hearts to love him more and make us more like God, more godly. And one of the most important ones that we do is communion. We come together and we remember in a tangible way the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for our sins. As we take this bread and we drink this juice, we remember his body that was given for us and his blood that was poured out for us. We remember the unity that we have with each other and with Jesus because of that salvation. So I'm going to end here. And we're going to sing a few more songs to prepare our hearts. And then we're going to come down at the table and we're going to have communion together. And I pray that as we do, God's going to use this time to shape your heart to be more godly. Shape my heart to be more godly and to do that in community together. Let me just close in prayer briefly and then we'll sing some worship songs. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your idea of virtue involves grace. That when our sin is uncovered, there's shame involved, but it's not there to condemn. It's not there to make us smaller and raise others up. Lord, it's there to convict us of sin so that we can grow to be more like you. And that you don't require punishment or penance for us anymore because Jesus has taken that. You just require repentance and change and real grief over our sins because we know how great our salvation is. We pray that you bless our hearts in this. Help us to be shaped into your image as we remember Christ's sacrifice on the cross through communion. We pray these things in Jesus' name.